Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read from Acts chapter 1 last Sunday morning about our Lord's ascension, you will recall how that particular passage concluded with two men dressed in white robes standing with the disciples. They're still looking up into the heavens, but these two men telling them that the Lord Jesus would come back again just as he had gone into heaven. He would come back in the sight of mankind. And we were reminded also of his pending return in Hebrews chapter 9, because there it is portrayed for us in terms of the high priest who would annually go into the Holy of Holies, but he didn't stay there. He would come back again. Well, our Lord Jesus has gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and we're still waiting for the time he will reappear. And so our Lord's return is very much in focus in those passages. It was also confessed in answer 46, where it was stressed that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven for our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And that coming, of course, is confessed in considerable detail in question and answer 52 of the Catechism. So, for one more Sunday, we're going to take a little bit of liberty with our sequence of catechetical preaching. We have to go back to Lord's Days 13 and 14 next week's. But one more time, we take a bit of liberty to kind of wrap things up. You could say that we started with the ascension, because that story is not complete till we also know about the return of our Lord Jesus to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, Jesus will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his coming will be a day of wonders, a day of dread, and a day of comfort. And so we begin with his coming being a day of wonders. When we consider the two Bible passages that we have read, as well, you could say the extensive description in Article 37 of the Belsey Confession, which really, you could say, piled one Bible text upon the other, it almost may come across as being a bit unnecessary to describe the coming of our Lord as a day of wonders. At the same time, though a lot of information is there, you also have to acknowledge that that information can be a little bit overwhelming. And so, to help us also get a clear picture, we're going to lay out the sequence of events as best as we can. And to do that, it will be helpful, you could say, to kind of put it into a bit of a list format. But before we do that, it is good to point out that while we're not going to take the time, we're going to take quite a few minutes to kind of work through the whole sequence of events. You know, the Apostle Paul, he did impress upon us, it was quoted in Article 37 as well, that all these things really will take place in the twinkling of an eye. Just think about that, how fast that is, a twinkling or a blink of the eye. So, what we're really going to do then, or try to do this afternoon, is we're going to say, well, it's like in a video where the scenes go by very quickly. We're going to slow the video down. Just wind her way down, and we're going to look through a few seconds, a frame at a time, and in the hope we get a better picture of what will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. And so, as we slow things down, the first point we note is that our Lord's coming will be a very visible public event. And this is to be stressed because this is very different from when he came into the world in our human flesh, when he came in humility. You remember, you know that really, the angel, of course, came to Zechariah, told him about John, and also John as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and then angel went to Mary. But really, all those things, yeah, they kind of took place in quiet. Also, when Jesus was born, well, it all took place in the hustle and bustle of a census being taken place, Joseph and Mary having to obey Caesar's mandate, having to be enrolled in the city of Bethlehem. And there it took place, and really, no one would have known about that birth if the Lord God had not sent angels to the shepherds in the field. And then those shepherds, they knew when they went to the city. And if he hadn't put a star in the sky, which no one noticed except some magi back in the east somewhere. But in all, you could say it was a kind of obscure event. No one really knew except by God drawing attention to it, and that was only recognized by very few. But that's different when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. Then the whole earth will notice, the whole universe will notice. You know, also the way that the Apostle Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says it will be announced by the voice of the archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God. Well, that was the way of announcing an event of the coming of a king. The messenger would go ahead, he would blow the trumpet, say, "The king is coming." And as he was approaching a city, well, that trumpet sound would wake everybody up and they would all get ready to meet the king. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, no one will be able to sleep through that event. The whole world will know. It's the first thing to know. Very visible public event. Second, all who have died will arise from the earth. The same will also happen, we noticed, in Revelation chapter 20, about those who were buried at sea, you know, lost in a shipwreck, for example. So it doesn't matter where the body ended up, people will receive a resurrection body. It doesn't spell out what happened to those who were burned. You know, sometimes people die in a fire and their bodily remains are burned up, and sometimes people have their remains burned up through cremation. But these are all included in that, because if you think about a person who died 5,000 years ago, well, his human remains will have long ago returned to dust, just like as much as a person who was cremated. And the Lord God will put body and soul together again there. He will do it to all those who have been cremated as well. The reality is that he who could call the whole creation into existence when there was nothing, and he said, "Let it be," and it was there, certainly has the power to put body and soul together again of every human being who has ever lived and died on the globe. Now, of course, we have to add to this, as we speak about that resurrection of the body, well, what about those who are still alive at his coming? Well, we were reminded of that in Article 37, reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, that the bodies will undergo a transformation from an earthly temporal body to a resurrection body. And let me think about that. That all the people who have ever existed on this earth, right back to the first death that we know about, that's Abel, first recorded death and murder even, every human being that has ever existed is going to stand upon the earth, will be there to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of all the earth. And that takes us to our third aspect, because every human being who ever lived will appear before Jesus as he is seated upon his glorious throne. He's going to be judged. We read about that in Matthew 25. We are told that he is going to separate the people, just like a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. In this case, the sheep are those who loved the Lord, served him, and the goats are those who did not. And it's interesting also in that particular passage that love for the shepherd is evidenced in love shown towards one's fellow sheep, those who were needy, who were hungry, who were naked, who were in prison. Any love and compassion shown to them, Christ says, well, it is as if you did it to me. And likewise, those who failed to do it, well, Christ says, you ignored me, you rejected me. Now, as we think about this judgment aspect, of course, in Matthew 25, it is pictured as a shepherd kind of sorting sheep from the goats. You know, in our reading in Revelation chapter 20, we had a bit of a description there of the judgment, the great white throne of judgment, and books being opened. These books that contain a record of what was done in one's life. Matthew 12, we are told that all people must give account for every careless word that they have spoken. So it's made clear that that on Judgment Day, it is going to be the day of unmasking, but not of the face, but the unmasking of the heart. Because all the secrets and hypocrisies which we can mask, which we can hide under a veneer, well, that veneer won't work anymore. The Lord Jesus will peel it all away and show what really lived in someone's heart. Now, fourth, the earth will be purged by fire. Interesting, that purging by fire, we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for example, also referenced in Revelation. Heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's kind of a vivid image we get over there. You know, people sometimes are speaking about global warming. Well, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will not just be a gradual warming, but it will be instant warming, so hot everything will be consumed by the fire. So much so that everything will be purged, and remarkably, what will come out of it is a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then we got a bit of a glimpse in John 21 of what this looks like in Revelation 21, where he describes that new heaven and new earth, and that description, of course, continues into chapter 22, where God takes up his dwelling place with man. But when we think about all the description given there as well, you keep reading it, and we indeed speak of the whole universe, you could say, kind of being consumed by the fire, because in the new heavenly Jerusalem, there will be no sun or moon anymore. There will be no night anymore. So a great transformation. Heaven and earth will be together as God will dwell in the midst of his people. But this great fire is needed to purge the present universe of all the contamination of sin. Now, fifth, which flows out of the third and the fourth, is that the sheep, that's the believers, and the goats, that is the unbelievers, in their resurrection body will go to different destinations. The unbelievers will go to eternal punishment, described rather vividly as the second death, lake of fire. That's hell, a place where people suffer in a resurrection body. But over against that, the believers, the sheep, they will go to eternal life in the new heaven and new earth, and they will live in fellowship with their God. But notice, in both cases, they go to these destinations in their resurrection body. Some are resurrected to eternal life, some are resurrected to eternal punishment. Now, as we slow down this little frame, this little scene here, you know, how long did it take us? 8-10 minutes to describe that, but as we said, you know, it will take place in the twinkling of an eye. Don't forget that, in the twinkling of an eye. It's hard for us to picture. Even the things we talked about, you think of Jesus coming. Well, that's going to take a bit of time. We see him coming, and it takes time to travel, you could say, for him to be apparent to people all over the world. The whole idea of resurrection bodies, judging is going to take time, isn't it? You can imagine if he had to judge our congregation here, and he says, now come one by one, okay, you there, you go, hopefully to the same place, but that would take time. And the whole purging, that's going to take time. And yet all these things, they're going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. All we did was try to slow down the video of the end. If we could slow it down even more, you know, it's going even slower, we could probably fill in some more details here and there. But at this particular point, we have enough of a picture in our mind to agree that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that day will truly be a day of wonders. But for some, though, it will be a day of dread. That's our second point. Now, the some for whom it will be a day of dread are the enemies of Christ and his church. Catechism, typical for its way of confessing the faith, makes it even more personal because you may have noticed how it said there that all his and my enemies, that's how personal, all his and my enemies. Now, the enemies that are being spoken about here are the enemies who are our enemies because they oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. So if one is an enemy of Christ, it's also an enemy of those who are dear to Christ, of the believers. Here we see how these enemies took out their hostility toward Christ, whom they could not reach because he is sitting in the heavens. They took it out on those who confess his name here on earth, who are within easy reach. But we have to keep in mind at times it is not even active aggression towards God's children, but it can also be a passive ignoring. That came out in our reading from Matthew 25 that spoke about failing to give food and drink and looking after the needs of the poor and destitute and those who were in prison, all for the sake of the gospel. So it wasn't necessarily open hostility, but ignoring those who suffered hostility for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hold people to account for their acts of aggression towards his children, but also for their negligence towards his children. And for those who are guilty of that, the coming of day of the Lord will be a day of dread. Now it will be a day of dread also for those who may not have opposed believers directly, but who directly defied the will of God. You recall how we read in Revelation 21, how the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. You see, defying of the law of God for our lives. A reminder of how Paul put it also when he wrote, for example, to the Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. He warned them and he says that the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So for those who have defied the will of the Lord, who knew what he said, this is how I want people to live, this is the way that glorifies me, but they just ignored it, for them, they might think it is a party in this life, but the day of judgment will be a day of dread. Now, as we think about that, brothers and sisters, this talk of Christ coming as a day of dread, if you really think about that, you know, and if we would slow the scenes down even more and fill in more details, it's enough to send shivers up your spine. And you would also think, you know, maybe even think right now, I hope nobody is watching the live stream right now, because this is not very winsome talk at all. Kind of scary, isn't it? Isn't it going to turn people off? Has been that repeatedly we think of this talk of judgment turning people off. Think of how Paul experienced that when he was preaching in Athens, the city of the sophisticated people with all their wisdom. They're always trying to learn something new. And then we read there in Acts 17, when Paul mentioned that God called men everywhere to repent and that he had fixed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Well, that was it. They'd been listening to him for quite a while, but when he said that, well, then they really mocked him at judgment. Judgment by a man appointed by God. How that's silly stuff. And so he really had to stop preaching in public. He had to find another place to continue his ministry. But this talk of judgment must have scared Felix, the governor, as well. Because we read, for example, in Acts 24, how when Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, well, that was enough of Felix. Okay, now Paul, you better go back to your prison cell, because this is not nice talk at all. Although later on he would ask Paul to come and visit him again and talk to him in the hope of Paul giving him a bribe. But it's critical that as Paul talked about the coming judgment, Oh, no, that was too much for Felix. We don't want to hear about that. As if you put your hands over your ears and you ignore it, the problem is just going to go away. Now, of course, we don't make it a habit of having hell and damnation sermons, in which the effort is made to scare people into the kingdom by painting a terrifying picture of hell. That's not in keeping with the nature of the gospel. No. Scripture communicates to us good news for sinners. And God, He did not send the apostles into the world breathing fire, saying, well, how vividly can you describe the punishment waiting for those who do not believe in me? No. God seeks to change hearts by telling us about His love and His grace in Jesus Christ. That's how God works. He comes with His message of love. At the same time, there are enough scary parts in Scripture to make it clear that Jesus' coming is something to be dreaded by those who do not respond to these overtures of love, who do not seek their salvation in Him. Just think of the many vivid descriptions in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And many in the world may tune that out, may live in self-denial, but that doesn't take away that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And it is part of the gospel message that those who refuse to believe, those who reject the overtures of God's love in Jesus Christ, they are condemned already. And that makes the call to repentance rather urgent. But the day of His coming need not be a day of dread. No, for those who love the Lord, who respond to His overture of love, it is a day of comfort. That's our last point. For indeed, the day of our Lord's coming is a day of comfort. Touched on that when we listened to God's word from Hebrews chapter 9, as it mentioned our Lord's coming, the work of the high priest, intercede for us, comes back from the heavens. Indeed, we also had a situation there where we thought about that enough even then that our question really as Christians should be, well, is He here yet? Because we're eagerly waiting for the coming of our Savior. We long for our priest to come back from the Holy of Holies to complete His project. That's why it also is confessed in answer 52 that we are eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. And Article 37, it too put it in a day of, in terms of a day of great joy and comfort. And we think of how the Bible ends. Yes, all those scenes of judgment throughout Revelation, but then the victory for God over the enemies, the victory which will also bring the new heaven and new earth. And the Bible finishes with the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, come with haste. Now we benefit from, again, making a list as to why that is so. First, we may look forward to the day because we know who is coming in a personal way. And that is, it is our Lord Jesus. And we know that we have this relationship with Him. We belong to Him, even signified and sealed also in our baptism. We belong to Him. And we know He is not coming to judge us, but to save us. See, here we think again of His role as priest, where He has given His life as payment for our sins to face God's judgment for us. And we know right now He is interceding for us. You see, in that awareness, we have a priest in the heavens interceding for us based on His once-for-all sacrifice. That gives us confidence when we read in Revelation 20 as well about the opening of the books in which is written what we have done. Because for those who love the Lord Jesus, who confess Him as priest and king, we know exactly what is written in those books behind our name. And it is this. It says that we have never had nor committed any sin and accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for us. But to be more simple and specific about it, you know, if you would think, what is it now? What's written in the book? I love the Lord. What's written in the book about me? Well, if you would see your name, just fill in your name blank, and behind it, it says saint, holy one. Which of course is a marvel because we know that in ourselves, we are not saints. We are quite unholy in many things that we do. But that's what is there because Jesus Christ has overwritten all that we have done, and he has put in its place all the things that he has done. We know this. If the gospel message has truly sunk into our hearts, because this is the grace of God. He justifies and sanctifies sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And if this wasn't so, brothers and sisters, if we could not be sure that Jesus Christ had completely overwritten everything we had done, all our sins, and he had instead put his accomplishments in its place, then every last one of us should be sitting here shaking and shuddering and having shivers of fear go up our spine. Because then we think, oh, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? But don't have to think that way. We look to Jesus Christ. And then we think, oh, he's covered it all. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And that's why it says behind each of our names, saint, holy one. And then we don't sit here thinking, oh, I hope he doesn't come back yet, not in my lifetime or ever. No, we ask, is he here yet? Is he here yet? Hurry, Lord Jesus, come with haste. It's not because we are so confident in ourselves, but we are confident in our Savior, who has faced the judgment for us. So there is nothing for us to be judged on anymore. He does not come to judge us, but to save us. And in the second place, we look forward to that day because then our full redemption will be completed and we will receive the fruit of our labors and the troubles that we have suffered. Now here's a reminder that our Lord has obtained our redemption by his blood. And that means our sins are fully paid for. But we have to picture our situation for comparison, and this is helpful again to see how the Old Testament foreshadows different aspects, or the whole aspect of salvation. But think of the situation of the people of Israel. The Lord fully redeemed them from Egypt. He set them free, punished Pharaoh, host of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea, and he let them go into the wilderness so the enemies could no longer touch them, the old enemies. But they were not yet in the promised land. So they were fully redeemed from bondage and slavery, but they had all those years of wandering in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. Well, that's how it is with us. We have been redeemed fully by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are not yet in the spiritual promised land that is the new heaven and the new earth. That will only happen when, in the full sense, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, we receive our resurrection bodies, and then we enter the new heaven and new earth. Then all our years of wandering will finally be over. That is the culmination of Christ's work of salvation. Now, in connection with that, while we are in our wilderness wandering stage, there are going to continue to be troubles and afflictions. You know, we're going to face all the troubles and afflictions that come to anyone who lives in this world that is under the curse because of sin. We still have broken bodies. We get sicknesses, diseases, physical breaks. We get broken minds. Even in our minds, we feel the effects of living in a world under the curse because of sin. We see it in our relationships, strained relationships, broken relationships. We still are going to shed many tears because we still have to deal with all the grieving things of life. We have to deal with death. Oh, there is so much reason to cry as we still are in the years of wandering. And see, when Christ comes, Then we're going to experience the full effect of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in body and soul. As we could read in Revelation 21. Then there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more grieving, no more sadness. No, finally then we'll be in the promised land, the land of rest, where we may enjoy life in its fullness. And in the third place, we look forward to that day because God will vindicate his children. You know, in that respect, Article 37 is very helpful. It mentions that our cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. When you think back to when the confession was written, that was a time of heavy persecution for God's children. Remarkable that even though, you know, Article 36, where we are taught what the scriptural teaching is about how we should respect the civil authorities, to obey them, to listen to them. Well, here, that was written also in a context when the believers often suffered severely at the hands of those civil authorities. Their lives could be taken away, and if not their lives, well, their livelihoods, their possessions. And the civil authorities, though the believers said, "We respect you," they still treated them as heretics, worthy of severe punishment. Same experience of the early church. They respected the government, they prayed for the government, and still the government thought, well, these people are a threat. They speak of a kingdom that's going to be a threat to the empire, but they completely misunderstood. Same kind of experience, for example, also found by Christians in China today. There they seek to live according to the word of God, and the Chinese government thinks, well, the church is a dangerous community and entity because, well, they serve another god, another kingdom, and we have to suppress that. But also there, the believers, they pray for the government, they seek to be obedient. So a lot of oppression, hostility, mistreatment. You could almost say it is the lot in life of the Christian to suffer a lot of mistreatment. We sang Psalm 79 when obviously the people of Israel went through a terrible time, the city of Jerusalem overrun. Although in that case, we can say, well, it was part of God's chastising the people of Israel. But the plea, Lord, bring an end to this. Vindicate us, deliver us. And we know we have to pray this because it is not our duty to take up the sword to advance the kingdom of God. We are not to seek vengeance, but we leave vengeance to the Lord. And he has promised he will do that. He will vindicate his children at the last day. He will set the record straight. And then it's going to become clear, to use some of the Beatitudes, that the meek shall inherit the earth, and the poor in spirit, and those persecuted for righteousness' sake shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are things we look forward to, that the Lord will vindicate the cause of his church, criticized, ridiculed, seen as heretical, as troublesome. Christ will say, "But you had it all wrong, world. You are on the wrong side of the story. That's the right story. The people who are mine, they are right. They place their trust in me." And when we think of all this, we see how the article on the last judgment is actually a very fitting climax to the Belzy Confession. That's where it all comes together at the end. It's a very fitting climax to the articles about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the catechism goes to the Holy Spirit and his work. It's a fitting climax to speaking about his work as prophet, priest, and king. That's what Christ is doing and will do and will accomplish when he comes as judge. It's actually also the climax of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to deal with those two articles again, the last two articles, in due time. But if you think about the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, well, that's the very things we're going to receive when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory on the clouds of heaven. And when we think about that day in faith, it is indeed a day of wonders. And it need not be a day of dread, but it is a day of comfort. For we look forward to enjoying the full promises of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come with haste. Amen.